Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Talk about the promises of the cross. When Jesus carried his cross up to Golgotha's hill, he was keeping a promise. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now, the crucifixion is a pretty dark event. Nothing can take away the awfulness of that event. I have been in churches where the cross is a very smooth and polished ornament in churches. I've seen crosses on the top of spires and church steeples, and they look quite plain and simple and smooth and nice. But the cross that Jesus Christ died on was anything but smooth and simple. In reality, crucifixion can only be summarized as torture of the worst kind. It was actually invented by the Persians about 300 B.C., but the Romans perfected it. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, Pilate asked, what do you want me to do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And to his surprise, and really, it should be an amazement to everyone, they cried out, let him be crucified. And that was an amazing thing for Pilate to hear. Pilate did not expect that... that the people who had been so helped and been so ministered to by this Jesus, Pilate knew about Jesus. He knew that this man had gone and for 3.5 years had met every need, had done miracles for the benefit of others. He never sought to seek a place of power and never sought to hurt anyone. Probably to Pilate's delight, he only embarrassed one group of people, and that was the Pharisees. Other than that, he just ministered and helped. And so Pilate was shocked that they would ask for Jesus to be crucified. In the next verse, Pilate asks, why? What evil hath he done? And yet they cried out the more. And notice it says, they all cried out, let him be crucified. Just 12 verses later, the Bible simply records, and they crucify him. What does it mean to be crucified? First of all, a man was publicly flogged. Jesus was publicly stripped and tied to a tall wooden post and anchored so he couldn't move away from the approaching whips. Two Roman legionnaires, a legionnaire is somebody who is super trained in killing and fighting, men whose muscles were bigger than our entire bodies. Two Roman legionnaires stepped forward, each on one side with a whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls attached near the ends of each. That heavy whip was brought down from two different directions with full force again and again across Jesus' bare shoulders, across his back, and across his legs. At first, the whip would cut through the skin only, then as the blows continued, it would cut deeper and deeper into the tissues, first producing an oozing of blood from the capillaries. I'm actually reading from the American Medical Association article that described the crucifixion of Jesus. And it would produce an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins near the surface of the skin, finally causing arterial bleeding from the vessels in the underlying muscles. Then, as he is beaten, the skin of the back was left hanging in long ribbons. And the entire area was an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it was determined that the centurion in charge, that the prisoner was near death, the beating was stopped. It wasn't like you get three and then it'll stop. You'll get five whips. No, it was until that person is nearly dead. The scourging was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of death. But that was just the first. Then he was humiliated and mocked. The half-fainting Jesus would be untied and allowed to slump on the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers saw this as a great joke for this Jew claiming to be some king. So they stood him up and they threw a robe across his shoulders and placed a stick in his hand as a scepter of his rule. Ah, they needed a crown to make that travesty complete. And so small, flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for kindling fires, were plaited, shaped into the shape of a crude crown. And that crown was placed upon his scalp, and again there was a copious bleeding as the thorns pierced the tender tissue beneath. Dozens of grown, filthy soldiers then encircled him, and they began to laugh at him, spitting huge amounts of spit upon Jesus' face and his upper body. According to Isaiah chapter 50, it says, I gave my back to the smiters as they ripped my beard. I don't know if you've ever had your mustache pulled upon, or the hairs of your beard pulled upon, but there are certain nerve endings that just are not meant to be activated, and they ripped his flesh. After mocking him and striking him across the face with their hands, the soldiers took that stick from his hand and struck him across the head, driving the thorns ever deeper into his scalp. I am describing the beginning of the crucifixion. At this point, Jesus stinks. He is bleeding all over his face. He is severely bruised and yet not making a whimper. His hands have already been bruised by the ropes that bound him tight there in the garden and dragged before Caiaphas the high priest. He was there. He was hit hard by an officer in Annas and the high priest's home. When Annas asked him a question and Jesus responded, and the soldier hit him with the full force of a soldier. Then, in front of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was beaten and spit upon by the Sanhedrin themselves. Later by Herod's soldiers, and now by Pilate's best soldiers. This has been a very long night for Jesus. Finally, they grew tired. And if you have ever been in a fight, if you have ever hit someone and seen, or if you've ever watched people fight with their fists, it drains. Those guys don't sit there like in the movies, you know, keep pounding each other. These men who have thrown their weight into hurting Jesus are like, they are drained and they tire of this sadistic sport. And so they ripped the robe from off of his back. The robe had already become adherent to the clots of blood and the serum in the wounds, and its removal, like the careless removal of a surgical bandage, where somebody pulls a bandage off, is just a taste of what Jesus felt when they removed that robe and causing such excruciating pain. The wounds that had coagulated began to bleed again, and Jesus was handed his old clothes and put out the door, because it still was only the beginning. To be crucified meant, let's come down here. He next was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. Not only has he been publicly flogged, not only has he been beaten by anywhere up to 20 different men and abused, now he's being paraded through the already packed streets of Jerusalem, packed for the celebration of the Passover. And as he walks through that crowd, people are spitting upon him. People are mocking him and yelling at him. And he's headed up to be crucified with two other criminals. And it was then that the torture began. When you describe the crucifixion, you're describing something that is the worst you can imagine. Everything that had already happened for the last 18 hours only prepared the victim. And I'm talking about the garden. I'm talking about the betrayal. I'm talking about everything emotional that would come against Jesus before he even entered into Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest's homes, before he ever went into Herod's court or Pilate's judgment hall, before any of that physical event happened, the emotional battle already was started. And here he was now, being paraded up to Golgotha. The heavy beam of a cross was tied across his shoulders. The procession of the condemned Jesus, two other thieves, and a company of Roman soldiers began its slow journey along the route, which we know today as the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. For 650 meters, not a few dozen feet, but six football fields of distance, he journeyed from the Fortress Antonia out through the gate of the city and up Golgotha's hill. There, Jesus was stripped again of his clothing except for a loincloth. Somebody graciously offered him vinegar wine mixed with myrrh, which was a mild pain reliever, and he rejected it. And Jesus is quickly thrown backward onto a long, tall beam. His raw soldiers now pressed against the rough wood. A Roman legionnaire grabbed the wrist of Jesus and felt for the depression at the front of the wrist. Do not believe the pictures where they have the nails going through the middle of the wrist. You have bones here, and they're very strong, but they're not strong enough to hold up the weight of a man. You have to go through this. This is one of the strongest joints in your body. And that very expert man, who'd make a great surgeon, found the depression and drove a 5-inch square, heavy, wrought iron nail through the wrist, deep into the wood. Quickly he moved to the other side and repeated the action, being careful never to pull the arms too tightly. And a broad title was nailed just above his head. Then the left foot was placed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes pointing down, a nail was driven through the arch of each foot, leaving the knees moderately flexed. And it was at this point that the entire wooden structure was raised at an angle. I don't know if you can imagine it, but I want you to. Raised at an angle into a square hole almost 2 feet deep, where the victim, now firmly attached to his cross, was dropped. It was at that point Psalm 22 comes true, where it says, "All my bones became out of joint." You see, as he flinched and held tight, restraining against that drop, the stress and the pain that was excruciating was magnified a million times, and every joint was severed. And he just, there was, the pain that began, if you've ever had your arm out of joint, that's just one. The Bible says every one of his bones were out of joint. Jesus on that cross looked like raw hamburger meat. It actually says in Isaiah 52, his visage, what you could see of him, was so marred more than any other man, he didn't look human. So the next time you see a crucifix and it has a few little red stripes, realize it is not real. Jesus was now crucified. From here on out, it takes every bit of strength just to breathe. As Jesus sagged down, the weight of the nails on the wrist was excruciating. Fiery pain would shoot along the fingers and up to the arms and would explode in his brain. To avoid this stretching torment in his wrist, he would place his full weight on the nail through his feet and push upwards. Again, there was a searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the bones in his feet. And at this point, another phenomenon occurred. His arms would grow tired, holding him up. Great waves of cramps would sweep through his muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. Next time, now in America, we call them Charlie horses. What do you call them where the back of your thigh gets tightened? What is that called here? Huh? Cramps. Next time you get a cramp, remember, that is 1/1,000,000th of what Jesus felt when his entire body cramped up. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arms, the pectoral muscles, which are the large muscles of your chest, became paralyzed, and the small muscles between the ribs were unable to act. And air could be drawn into the lungs, but he could not exhale. He could not relax. Finally, the carbon dioxide level increased in his lungs and in his bloodstream, and the cramps would partially subside. And for hours, a person on the cross would pull to lift himself up to take air in, and then his lungs would cramp, and then it would finally release, and he would take an excess. Each time, the back and the back of his legs and his back would rub against that cross that he was nailed to. Normally, this would go on sometimes for days, depending upon the strength of the victim. He's already been brought to death several times. Now he's on the cross, and it was an amazement that you would even be alive, and yet they stayed alive on that cross. The Roman soldiers knew how to bring them to the point of death without killing them. And by leaving him there, leaving all of their victims there, the goal was to make that pain last as long as possible. They did not want them to die quickly. Remember, this is all done in front of a speechless crowd of thousands who watched in silence for those 4 hours. Remember, it was during those final hours that instead of screaming, instead of crying out ever in pain, Jesus spoke of forgiveness. He gave assurance to the thief on the cross next to him. He prayed for you and me, and he took care of his mother. Now, we know that Jesus wasn't killed by the crucifixion. I hope you realize that didn't kill him. He had a job to do. And he was going to stay on that cross until that job was done. Believe me, he stayed on that cross until every one of my sins was paid for. Every sin of mine, every sin of yours, every sin of yours, every sin of yours. He was going to stay on the cross until every last sin was paid for. And then he shouted the most wonderful thing. There as he pulled one last time and filled his lungs, and he cried out, "It is finished!" And as that sun began to set and the darkness began to subside, everybody stood back, and there was a sense of completion and a victory. Like something wonderful had happened, and yet they didn't know. Yet they couldn't imagine what happened here. Take your Bible, turn to John. Chapter 16. Because the cross was not the end. Oh yes, it was the conclusion of a chapter, but it was not the last page of the book. When he cried out, "It is finished," it was something else that was finished. Something that only the cross could accomplish. John chapter 16, verse 20 says this. Look at verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Why? Because Jesus was dead. "And ye shall be sorrowful," but look at the promise, "but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Then he gives an example. He says, a woman, when she is in travail, giving birth, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Is he making a promise? I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. There was something that Jesus was promising, and that only the cross could fulfill. He had to go to the cross, didn't he? Do you know, Satan, all through the life of Jesus Christ, was trying to kill him. In his mother's womb, on that donkey, 60 miles. You try to ride on a donkey 60 miles. And try to be pregnant. Satan created a taxation event, probably an economic problem that required taxes, and to make Mary and Joseph move down to Bethlehem. And on the back of that donkey, she should have had a miscarriage. But she didn't. See, the devil tries to kill Jesus, tries to get him to jump off of a top of the temple and show himself to his God. Satan was always trying to get Jesus killed. Why? Because he's a murderer. But I want you to understand, Jesus did have to die, just not at that time. So when he died, the cross, what Satan was trying to do was to get him to not go to the cross, not get on that cross and win the victory. We're going to talk about that in a minute. People have made songs about how when Jesus died, Satan was dancing an Irish jig. He was not. Because Satan was defeated on the cross. We're going to talk about that. Something bigger. Something better than anyone could have ever imagined. Phew, promises. Jesus said there would be such sorrow for the disciples when they saw the cross. But he promised their sorrow would be turned into, Father, please turn our sorrow, our struggles, our problems into joy. Turn our sins into forgiveness. Turn our death into life because of the cross this morning. I pray for, Lord, there ought to be a bunch of people here today. They're not here, but the ones who are the ones that need it. Not an accident that people are here this morning. And I pray, God, let somebody believe in the Savior on the cross. Accept the promises that were fulfilled there. And let it change their life. And let every Christian take a step back and realize, I love him. No wonder I love him so much. No wonder he has earned the right to be my Lord. And I make him that now today. I pray every person in this room takes a good long look at the wonderful event of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. The first promise, if you were to put them in priority, is found in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. The first promise fulfilled on the cross was that God's righteousness would be fulfilled. I know we say that Jesus, his coming, his birth was all about us. But I want to tell you, you better start worrying about God. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. If you start in verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to what? To bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, giving him a resurrection, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall, this is God, shall see the travail of Jesus' soul, and God shall be what? I think that's awesome. I mean, you think you impress God, but you don't. There's nobody on this planet that makes God bat an eye except Jesus. You see, the most important promise of the cross, the one thing we as a human race have to worry about, is that God is righteous. God is holy, and we forget that. God is the judge. He's the one who made the rule that the wages of sin is death, and there's no escaping it. You know, you'll see people live ungodly and they seem to be happy. They seem to be living quite fine. They live wickedly. They sometimes live pretty long lives. But in the end, guess what they all do? They all die. doesn't say the wages of sin is a bad life. Does it say that? No. Do you know, if you sin, you can make a lot of money. You can. Ask any politician. Amen. Ask any movie star. Ask them what they had to sell out to in order to make all that money, though. But they can have a good life, can't they? The teens went and they saw Will Smith's, some big mansion that Will Smith did a movie in, and this mansion probably was as big as a shopping mall. Is that right? It's huge. They look like they have the success, don't they? So it doesn't say the wages of sin is a bad life. Does it say that? It says the wages of sin is death. It will catch up with them, won't it? And they will face the judgment of God. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You better be glad for the grace of God that doesn't judge you right now. Because if he did, oops. So he gives you some time. He gives you a chance to sit down in a Bible preaching church and to hear about the grace of God and about the forgiveness of God so you don't face the wrath of God. Amen? The wrath of God is what all of us will face because of our sins if we don't get born again. John the Baptist shouted to the crowds that came to him every day, "Who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how few sins you've committed. God said in Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Have you sinned? You better believe we have. We have the death sentence all over us. But because of the cross, because of that horrible event 2,000 years ago, God's wrath has been emptied out. There's no more wrath. God's justice has been satisfied. How could that happen? First of all, Jesus took our place. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 18. For Christ also, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath, how many times has he suffered? All right. He has once suffered for sins, the just for me, the unjust. Put yourself in there. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He took our place, didn't he? He became forsaken and abandoned by God. What were his words when he was on the cross? He said, my God, why hast thou what? He was forsaken so that God could look at me and say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He took the place that I should have been on. He bore the punishment that I should have received. He was my substitute. He was wounded. He was bruised. The Bible says there in Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our iniquities, not his own. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Because we're like the sheep who've gone astray. Colossians, go back to the left, find Colossians chapter 2. We've got a Bible study this morning. Stay with me. Colossians chapter 2. Jesus took our place. And when he took our place, he took it completely. He actually, he fulfilled every jot, every dot, every tittle, every mark of the requirements of the law. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. How many laws were against you, Jim? How many laws of God were against you? Well, you say 10? I just make it simple. All of them. I like a law that actually says Texans can drive any fast they want, any speed they want. That would be a great law. But instead they write a law that goes against me and makes me go slower than I want to. Amen? All the laws are against us. Amen? And the Bible says he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances, the laws that were against us, which were contrary to us. We didn't find it easy to not lust. We didn't find it easy not to lie. Look what he did. He took it out of the way and he nailed it where? He nailed it to the cross. So every time those nails were hammered into each of those wrists and then into those feet, He was taking the place of the requirements of the law, of perfection. And he took it to the cross. You know, he took our place. Secondly, God was satisfied because it reconciled. This is absolutely a wonderful. You're in Colossians, look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Just one page back. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile how many things? Is there anybody that he cannot reconcile to God? There's nobody he cannot fix up with God. Amen? By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, or even things in heaven, and to you that were sometime alienated. You feel like I could never be that. And enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Go to Ephesians. Go one book back, two books back. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God, Jew and Gentile, in the one body by the what? Wait a minute. By the love of God, right? No. By the forgiveness of God in general. No. By the teachings of Jesus Christ. Is that how we reconcile two enemies? It was by the cross, wasn't it? You see, the cross was a horrible event, but it had promised, didn't it? As Jesus said, it's the only way. It made peace between two great enemies. You may not think you're the enemy of God, but you have not met him yet. And unless you've been washed of all your sin, you don't belong there. One spot, one blemish would disqualify you. You know, take a look at the promise of the cross. Yep, sorry, go back here. Isaiah 53, back in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, because this is just too good to miss. Isaiah 53, verse 3. I like how your Bible is written. It doesn't say he was. Notice what it says. He is. You know, Jesus is still despised and rejected. You've got a prophetic book in your hand. People aren't becoming more and more in love with Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of Rome, right? No. Smitten of the Jews, right? No. Smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. I can see Isaiah writing this and he's shocked. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 10. We already read this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he's the offering, isn't he? He shall see his seed, that's me, and he shall prolong his days, that's the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It's not the end when he dies. Only Jesus' blood dripping down the cross could satisfy the demand that somebody die for the sins of you. You say, how bad is my sin? Your sin's bad enough for Jesus to die that bad. People don't know what hell is like. People don't want to. We were talking about it. Nita and I were talking about when she learned about hell. She didn't want to think about hell. Amen. You sit there. Some of you kids watching on the video games. You're playing in hell. You're fighting against these demons. You sit down in front of your television. Or you go to a movie. And you watch these horror movies. You're looking at hell. And you know what? You're used to it. You don't think about the real torture that's there. You don't think about the eternity that's there. You don't think about the no hope. You don't think about the torment. The screaming for a drop of water. And that's the righteous wrath of God against sinners. And he took our place. so that we don't have to experience it. You see, if you take hell out of the equation, who'd want to get saved? Only the punishing death of the cross could open the floodgates of forgiveness. You're in Isaiah, go almost to Matthew. You'll find a little book called Malachi, but don't go to Malachi. Go to the book before Malachi. If you hit Matthew, go back two books and go to Zechariah chapter 12. Say, why are you going to all these verses? Because this is the Bible. The Bible the main prophecies were not about the birth of Jesus. Are you listening? The main prophecies weren't about the healing ability of Jesus. The main prophecies in the Bible were about the death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is it tells us one side, but I want you to see Zechariah chapter 12 in verse 10. It gives us another angle. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have. What's the next word? Hey, you don't read the New Bibles, because the New Bibles don't have that word pierced in them. Whom they've cut my hands off. Doesn't apply to Jesus. Nope. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning where? In Jerusalem. As the mourning of Hadarenim in the valley of Megiddim, and the land shall mourn. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. They'll all just be spread out, and they won't be able to talk to one another. They won't be able to be with one another. They'll just be in anguish and in sorrow. Verse 14, and all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Verse chapter 13, verse 1, and in that day there shall be a fountain filled with blood, open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for all uncleanness. Hey, when Jesus died, it was only through that fountain of blood that sin could be forgiven. That's why we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. We got it from Zechariah 13. In that day when Jesus died. Not when he rose again. I'm glad he rose again. We're going to focus on his resurrection next week. But the victory was done on the cross. Thank God that God was satisfied. Thank God that he was pleased with his son taking the place and punishment for all mankind. Thank God for the promise of the cross. Thank God that Jesus could confidently cry out, his righteousness is finished. But the promise doesn't stop there. It just gets better. The second thing that happens is that sin was unplugged. Hey, would you agree that sin has power? Don't you fool me. Oh, I haven't sinned in 6 years. You know, sin wouldn't be a problem if it wasn't so much fun. I remember, man, when I was a kid, everybody used to say, oh, sin is bad. Sin is bad. No fun. Well, they lied to me. Sin was a lot of fun. It tasted good. Hey, how can it be so wrong if it feels so right? That's an old country western singing. Sin has the problem is, it is fun. It wouldn't have a problem if it wasn't fun and enjoyable. Sin is like a magnet. All you have to do is tell somebody, don't go in there. And what are they going to do? What's in there? We go look under the keyhole and everything else. Sin has a power in our thoughts. It has a power over our chemicals, the hormones. All you have to do is make a suggestion. All you have to do is just show a picture. All you have to do is just walk in front of it. And the girls know it. Sin has a power. That's why some of you girls won't dress right. Because you know you have power. Sin is power. It is a power to numb you and ruin your brain. Sin, you say, it's not a sin for me to watch this, not a sin for to do this. You know, if you haven't read a book in 6 weeks, I would say sin has pretty well numbed you. If you can't sit down and have a conversation because all you do is watch the games, or you watch the sports, or you're watching the television, and you're just always on the video, that square box, you can't look at a round face. Just, you're waiting for it to flip at 50 hertz a second, you know? Can you move? Wow, this is 3D. Do you know I live in a 3D world? Some of you are trying to buy computers that mimic 3D. I'm already there. Some of you will get that in a minute. You'll spend hundreds of euros trying to get a computer that's 3D, thousands of euros to get TVs that are 3D, and your wife is 3D. You don't need all that stuff. Your kids are three-dimensional. Amen? A church is three-dimensional. I know you're still trying. What is he on about? I think it's brilliant. Come on. Sin is power. It's the power to numb you, to ruin your brain. It is the power to confuse you. It is the power to kill you. Name me one sin that doesn't kill. Smoking? What does it say on every package? Smoking kills. It's pornography? Well, it's pornography doesn't kill. Let your wife catch you. Stealing? Try not to be caught stealing. Amen. Drinking? Did you know they finally came out and they finally admitted what we already knew? That a whole host of dozens of cancers are related to drink. Oh, well, we don't want to say that you can't drink at all. Just really you need to cut back a lot so that you don't get cancer of the esophagus, so you don't get cancer of the upper respiratory, so that you don't get cancer of the stomach, so that you don't get cancer in culinary diseases. You know, drinking kills. Amen. What about lying? It ought to kill. And it does. It kills relationships, doesn't it? Name me one sin that does not kill. They all ruin your life. And sin is the power. You know what's the problem with sin? It draws you into more sin. You cannot tell one lie without having to tell another lie to cover the first lie. The principle is this. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's the power of sin. But thank God. Did you know when Jesus cried on that cross, "It is finished," sin was unplugged. Now, I say that it was unplugged. He did not take the television out of your house. He just unplugged the power that television has over you. That doesn't mean you can sit and watch television and not affect you anymore. But there is now a new voice. There is now a new desire in the heart of a believer. One of the ways you know you're saved is that sin doesn't excite you like it used to. That's how you know you're saved. It's not that it doesn't have the power. And I'm going to say this. You know what most Christians do? They go back and they plug it back in. They miss the old fun. They miss the old buzz. And so they're constantly plugging in what Christ unplugged. When you sin, Christian, you know what you're doing? You're violating not only your conscience. You're violating not only the Bible. You are violating the fact that Jesus went over there and unplugged it and set you free. And you says, "But I want it anyway." Before you were saved, you were a slave to sin. You thought you were in control, but one day if you're born again, you realize your hands and your feet and your mind and your eyes and your tongue were all controlled by puppetry strings. Amen. And you, the lust of your father, you did. What happened on the cross actually was the fulfillment of a promise that sin would lose its power. John 8:36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free." You see that last word, "you shall be free indeed," in reality, not just, well, symbolically, well, figuratively, well, hopefully. No, indeed. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." Praise God, a Christian is freed from the bondage of sin. You're freed from the dominion of sin. You're freed from the power of sin. You're even freed from the control of sin. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Dan, would you open that window over there on the side? Please. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, "knowing that our old man is what?" Oh, I've been blessed. Oh, I come to church for the blessing. I read my Bible for the blessing. Amen, amen. I'm glad you get a blessing. But you know what? You need some crucifixion. The Bible says this, "knowing that our old man," and our old man needs this, "that our old man is crucified with" who? Who's the him? With Jesus. "That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Hey, you might ask, are we going to be ever tempted in heaven? No way. Once this flesh dies, there is no more hook that Satan has. No more bait can be used to attract you. This flesh is a problem. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, how does a person get dead with Christ? Get born again. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he now liveth unto God. Likewise, in the same way as Jesus is alive forevermore, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but now alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Key word is let. Now for the first time in your life, if you're born again, you can choose whether you sin or not. You can choose whether you use this tongue to destroy or to bless. You choose whether you let those eyes continue to wander down the street with that girl. You choose whether you sit in front of that television and you stay there too long. You choose whether you go and you talk to that person that you shouldn't be talking to on the internet. And you choose every sin that you do. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You have the final say. And when you stand before God and the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say in front of everybody, what were you thinking? And you're going to go, I don't know. And he's going to say, you blew it. You can't blow your salvation, but you can blow rewards. And you're going to be embarrassed. You talk about humiliation, man. Let not. Look down. He goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye, you're the one who's yielding it, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your lips, your tongue, yield those members as instruments of righteousness now unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law anymore, but under grace. Folks, thank God. We're free from the dominion, the power, the control of sin. Hey, a Christian lives not sinless, hold on, but free. I don't live sinlessly. When a Christian sins, you say, does Pastor Craig sin? Ask my wife. No, don't, because she'll tell you too much. But a Christian's not under the bondage of sin anymore. We live sin, free of sin, constantly controlling our lives like it used to. I like that. And I can say that because of the cross. You see, Jesus did not take away sin, hold on to that for a second, from you. He just unplugged it. He took away the power source behind sin. But you know, sin still looks pretty, doesn't it? Still looks like it'll be fun. It still pulls on this flesh and on this mind of mine, but it does not have dominion. Do you see how it? Dominion means, hey, are we on the dominion of the Irish government? As pitiful as that is. We are under the dominion of the Irish government. But if you move to America, like most of the teens want to move now, they're not under the dominion of Irish law, are they? If they moved. Do you understand what I'm saying? I changed address. I moved from being under the dominion of sin and of the devil, and now I'm under the dominion of Almighty God and under his grace and his forgiveness. Sin does not have dominion over me. Oh yeah, I can come visit Ireland all the times I want, can't I? I can stay, can't I? I can get into all the old stuff I used to do, can't I? But it doesn't have dominion over me. I'm now here by my own choice if I'm in sin. Are you with me? So get out of your head. Well, I've always been smoking. I've always had my mouth filthy. I've always watched television and watched these filthy shows. I've always struggled with pornography. Let me tell you, if you're born again, you're not under dominion anymore. And for the first time in your life, you can say, by the grace of God and by the sweat of my brow, I'm going to live free instead of under that stinking, filthy, wicked devil anymore. Amen. Thank God. You know, quit trying to plug sinful habits back in for old time's sake. Some of you are bored. And this is the demonic age we live in, Brother Kevin. Kids ought to be working by the time they're 9. No, sorry. But get a job, son. They ought to be working. I'm serious. They ought to be getting a job, mowing grass, fixing bikes. I don't care what, by the time they're 14, 15, 16, because the worst thing this generation has is time. And when they got time, mom and dad are so, they're so concerned, so always bored. I've got to get them the internet. I've got to get them all these games. I've got to give them his money. And what does he do? Get into sin. Get into sin. And they I'm sure they're saved, amen. They get born again, but they keep going back and plugging in with God unplugged if you're saved. Start letting free of the sins that used to control you, man. Start obeying God's word by faith instead of obeying your feelings. Well, I feel like I got to go here. I got to be with my friends. I got to do that. Friends, fine. Doing things, fine. But if you know there's sin there, you ought to be able to say, sin shall not have dominion over me. Well, I'm a Christian. He bought me. Lock, stock, and barrel. Sin. The promise of the cross that sin is going to be unplugged. And it was. And the third, listen, it just gets better. Anything. Anything that causes the devil to lose makes me happy. That's why there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, because the devil loses. I told you, it just gets better. Do you know Satan is the god of this world? Go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God made a promise 4,000 years before Jesus was on that cross. And when Jesus was mounted on that cross, God was keeping a promise. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God declares war against Satan. And he says in verse 15, he talks about two different sets of children. He talks about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Hey, anybody knows genetics? Anybody knows biology? Seed comes from the man. But here's going to be the seed of a woman. Virgin birth. And look at your Bible, verse 15. God promises, I will put enmity. Enmity is a great word. It's got more meanings than you have time to learn. Enmity is warfare. I will put such animosity. I will create a huge battlefield between you and me, devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And between thy seed, Satan, and her seed. It's going to bruise thy what? Head. And all you're going to be able to do is nick his heel. So in all reality, when Jesus died on the cross, it's just like a prick in the heel of Jesus. But on that cross, Jesus Christ was crushing the head of Satan. Amen. You better remember, when Christ cried out, it was finished, he was crying the victory call. He was not crying out, I'm dead. It's not his cry. Satan's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of darkness. He runs this world. And up to the crucifixion, he's had no competition. Very little competition. Anybody who ever tried to stand against him, he won against. Oh, David could fight against Goliath, but he couldn't fight against that view of that beautiful woman across the terrace there, looking at Bathsheba. He could not fight that giant. Satan knows what will unwind you. Satan knows what will defeat you. He wins every time. Until he met Jesus, amen. And then when he met Jesus Christ, and Jesus laid his mighty arms across the main beam of that cross, and he pressed down his feet into the supporting beam, and with every strike of that hammer, Jesus crushed Satan's power. Hebrews chapter 2, go far to the right. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children, human population, are partakers of flesh and blood, since we have flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. So God became flesh and blood, didn't he? Why? That he through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hey, here's a great question for you. Can God die? Come on. No. So God had to become a man. He didn't stop being God, by the way. He didn't rob from God. He was God. So God, who cannot die, became a man so he could die. And through death, he conquered him that had the power of death. Amen? Amen. I like that. I get excited. I mean, somebody ought to be up on their seat going, woo! Amen. I like winning. I hate losing. Don't play me Monopoly, because I hate to lose. Jesus, when he died, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That's the power of the cross. People wear the cross. They wear a crucifix around their neck. They put it, these tattoos, people wear crosses on their muscles, man, on their back. They wear crosses on their cheek and on their temples and stuff. These guys, they have no idea of the cross. The power of the cross defeated Satan. That thing's not a good luck charm. You just don't go around saying, well, I'm protected because I've got this cross. It was blessed by Padre Pio. Throw it away. There's no power. The cross of 2,000 years ago, that has power. Next time Satan tries to convince you that he's powerful, he tries to strike with fear. He gives you nightmares. Next time he gives you worries and anxieties, just remind him he's lost. He's defeated. Amen. He's lost the war. He's got some skirmishes. He's got some battles he's still fighting. But you can look at him and says, dude, the game's over. At least it is with me. Amen. I think it just gets better. You know, you're in Hebrews, go to the right. It says the promise of the cross is that his stripes, his beatings, his whippings. See, people don't understand the cross. They look at it as like a failure. They look at it as like, what an awful thing. Yeah, it is. But by his stripes, something wonderful happened. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So when those soldiers begin to lash his back, one on each side of him tied up there to that post, and as they each one began to lacerate his back and began to draw blood, and those stripes became whelps, and those whelps rose up a half inch off of his back, crisscrossing until he was unable to breathe, until he was unable to hold himself up, until he was at the point of death. God was saying, now he can heal. By who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live now under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So a lot of people will think that, well, I guess I can get healing. Well, if I have a wart over here, Christ's stripes will heal my wart. Well, I have an ingrown toenail. Christ's stripes did not die. Christ did not die for an ingrown toenail. He didn't die for indigestion. He didn't die for cancer. He didn't die for brain tumors. He didn't die for poor eyesight. He died to heal your life. He died to heal your marriage. He died to heal your relationship with your children. He died to heal your relationship with your parents. He died to heal this world has no idea of what love is. And he died to heal the ability of people to love one another. He says by his stripes, he means the whipping, the lashing across almost all of his flesh, the beating, the bruising. They were all punishments for my wrongs. They were all punishments for the things that I've done, not only against people, but that I've done against God. Those gashes crisscrossing across the flesh of Jesus healed broken minds, broken marriages, broken hearts. They heal every abuse. You say, how so-and-so? They were abused as a child. How are they going to recover? By his stripes are they healed. They just got to learn about a Savior who was beat to death for that person who hurt you. You know, a person who gets saved doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Even the people that hurt them. Are you with me? You see, I believe in justice. I believe people who have done wrong ought to pay for it. But I'm glad for Jesus because he paid. Because if we start paying, none of us are going to stand. Amen? None of us are going to remain standing. So that thing that happened to you 8 years ago, 18 years ago, 80 years ago, let it die on the cross with Christ. Let his stripes heal your hurt. We won't do that. We want a miracle here. We want money there. We want admiration there. We don't want to be healed. Money will never heal one problem in your life, will it? Friends,
children.
Nothing will heal like the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Did I tell you it was going to get good? I told you it was going to get good. That cross, as horrible as it was, gave us so many promises. Some of you are still in bondage, though. Most people in this world are still coping with life through their drinking. They head out on the weekends, they go, can't wait. They go through drugs almost every day of every week trying to cope with their pain. They rely on every other help besides Jesus Christ, and none of those helps heal. Some of you are still in bondage. You're wrapped in the bondage of bitterness and unforgiveness. Let me tell you this, Jesus died on that cross to free you from that bondage. Some of you are trapped in lust and pornography. Jesus was beaten and whipped like you should be to free you from that bondage. Some of you are trapped by sinful habits that the Bible clearly says that you have been made free from, and you just won't accept it by faith. You're still in bondage. The Bible says he died to set you free, make you free. It's time you start believing the promise that the cross healed you the moment you believe the Savior that hung there. It's time to start believing it. Let his stripes heal you, man. I don't know anybody who likes funerals. Except the funeral director. Did you know funerals have not gone down with economy? Isaiah 25. Look at Isaiah chapter 25. I'm going to make a couple of statements here, hopefully blow you away. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8 says this. Two more thoughts and we're through. Then you're going to have to go back to your television, go back to your fun and your games. I want in these last few minutes to just shake you up and get you to realize what happened on that cross so you're never the same. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8 says this. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people, the shame of his people, shall he take away from off the earth. For why? Because a preacher said it? For the Lord has spoken it. He promised it. He promised Isaiah what was going to happen on the cross. He was going to swallow up death in victory. What looked like absolute defeat was actually death being defeated. Jesus promised over and over not only that he would be cruelly tortured and crucified, but in the same sentence he would say, the Son of Man goeth down to Jerusalem and he shall be beaten and whipped and crucified and 3 days later rise again. And the disciples are going, what did he say? Didn't he hear my request that I get to sit on his right hand? That's all they'd be thinking about. And time after time, he'd say, you know, we're going down to Jerusalem, and they're not going to like me down there. The elders and the Pharisees, the Sadducees are going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. And 3 days later, I'm going to get up again. And they're going, did he just say crucify? They didn't stay with him, did they? They didn't keep up with him. Did you know the cross was not the death of a man? It was the death of death. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Death was swallowed up in victory. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, are you listening? And believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from what? Death unto life. Bill, did you know there's a death worse than death? You may one day be sitting in a hospital there. Bedpan is your favorite friend. Nurse was coming in, connecting you up with tubes and feeding you through a tube or spoon feeding you. You're unable and you die physically. That's not the worst kind of death, is it? Somebody may get into a car wreck and die in a horrible ball of flame. Some of you are so superstitious you don't want to even think about it. That is not the worst kind of death. There's a death that's worse than all other kinds of death, and that's the death of hell. That's the punishment of hell. And that punishment Jesus says that anybody that believes on me and believes on the Father that sent me, if you're just listening to me, you've passed from death unto life. Let me show you another. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 67. Start in verse 66. From that time, I'm not sure if this is the verse I wanted, but it'll work anyway. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Am I not so popular anymore? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Look at John 8, 51. John 8 and 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. You know why a Christian doesn't fear death? Because Jesus promised we don't have to. You know, Jesus promised that death has no more hold over him. He's never going to die again. And guess what? He proves that I'm not going to die either. Yeah, you're going to see me one day laying if the rapture doesn't occur, which I'm counting on. I think we're getting closer than ever. I'm just watching Christians fall like flies. Can I be honest with you? I know I'm in the last days because Christians are wimps. The pressures, the trials, it doesn't match what Jesus did for me. He owns me. My boss doesn't own me. The bank doesn't own me. My parents don't own me. Jesus does. And when it's hard to get up on Sunday morning, you get up. When it's hard to read the Bible, I read it. When it's hard to love your enemy, I love him. Why? Because he's worth it. Christians are falling out. They can't get along with one another. They can't pray for one another. They can't. Their money is all tied up in debts. And so they have no idea how to give. They don't know how to be Christian. I'm on my soapbox now. But it's true. You know, death has been defeated. And we're living in the death row. We're like on death row. We're just waiting for Monday. It's just like we're going to die. I'm alive. Man. I'm alive. Jesus promised he'd never die again. He's alive forevermore. We're going to learn about that next week. The cross was not the death of a man. It was the defeat of death. And I praise God for that. Death was swallowed up in victory. Lastly, this just gets the best. He promised that sinners would be drawn unto him. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 32. John 12 and verse 32. In verse 31, I think this is amazing. Just a few pages to the right, John 12, 30 says, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes, for you to learn something. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Who was the prince of this world? Was it Nero? Was it Herod? Was it Pilate? Who is the prince of this world? Satan. Now shall Satan be cast out. And I. How's it going to happen, Jesus? If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, not signifying the worship that he would get. Are you listening? Do you know what most churches are all about? Let's just lift up Jesus. Let's just lift up Jesus. Let's all lift up Jesus. That's idiotic. Jesus was lifted up already on the cross. You know what Paul says? I came not to baptize. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the cross. Worship's wonderful. You ought to do it sometime at home. But when we come to church, we come to get, well, fed and upset. We come to remember Jesus was lifted up. Amen? And Jesus said, when I'm put on that cross, I'll draw all men unto me. You know, when I got born again, it's because I finally, for the first time in my life, at 17 years old, and it's a miracle that a 17-year-old can figure out anything. It is a miracle that a 17-year-old has the wherewithal to put two and two together. But a man, John Cranford, with a Bible, showed me I was lost and that Christ died for a wicked sinner like me and that all I had to do was ask to be forgiven and he'd forgive the likes of me. And I came to realize that as he showed me Christ lifted up on the cross, I was drawn to him. I fell in love with him. I glory in the cross now. I get excited about preaching about the cross. I love telling people, you're lost, but you can be found. Amen. Woo! We're not excited about the gruesomeness of the crucifixion. We're drawn to the promises of the cross when we get saved. That life is found in an old rugged cross. That the man who died there cried, "Father, forgive them." That the same Jesus who died on that cross rose again, loves it in every sinner, and asks them to just look to him and be ye saved. Amen. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none. Now, you could be saved from wrath and from hell just because he was lifted up. Because he will not, because of the cross. The promise of the cross is unto you. And unto you, and to you, and to you. And I received the fulfillment of that promise 30 years ago. I never regretted it. Some of you may not. How does somebody draw nigh to God? Let me tell you the first thing. There are only two things you need to do. First of all, you need to repent. You know what it means to repent? It means to admit it. It means for you to say, finally, you know what? I'm the dirty, rotten, filthy, wicked, hell-bound sinner that God says I am. No argument. No more contesting. No more squirming. No more disagreeing. I finally admit, yep, I'm lost. Amen. You know what? Some of you will never do that. You'll say, well, I'm not that bad. I know I don't deserve heaven, but I certainly don't deserve hell. Let me tell you, you'll never make it then. You got to start back at zero to win. Amen? Jesus didn't say, oh, there comes Bill Daunt. He's almost good enough. I'll just help him over the edge. No. God says, Bill, go back to zero, and then I'll reach and I'll pick you out of the miry clay, and I'll bring you all the way up onto the rock. Amen. You got to repent. And you can repent to me all day long, and it will do you no good. You can go to your priest. You can go to the Dalai Lama and repent all your sins, just like Judas did, and it will do you no good. You'll split hell wide open. But if you go to God the Father, and you have repentance toward him, you can then take the second step. You can get up here. You can believe that Jesus Christ is all you will ever need. You'll look at that cross and you say, I guess it is paid in full. And I now accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that's why people get saved. They don't get saved because you have a great church. Damn. I want to have a great church. I believe we have a great church. But this is not the reason why people get saved. Amen. I want to be a great preacher. I'm striving. Don't say anything. I want to be a great preacher. But great preaching does not save anybody. Amen. I want to be a great husband. I want to be a great dad. I want to be a great neighbor. I don't want to be great. No. I want to be... I find myself going too far, okay? But none of that. I want to have great music. I think we do have great music. I want to have great chairs. I want to have great lights. I want to have a great church. Amen. But that will never save anybody. Jesus on that cross, bleeding, dying, whipped, beaten, spit upon. If you could really see him for what he really was on that cross, that's what drew me. That's what made me go, why? Why? And he says, because I love you. And I just realized he first loved me. How could I not love him? Amen. Sinners get drawn unto him. You know what he says? He'll refuse no one. He refuses no one. Aren't you glad for that, Kim? He refuses no one. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you just come as a sinner. Those of us who have gotten to know all about what happened on the cross, we glory in the cross. Paul said this, but God forbid that I should ever glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. As far as he's concerned, the world died. And as far as the world is concerned, well, that's all. He sure flipped out. And he died. You know, when you get saved, your friends will think you flipped. And you look at the world and you go, they are weird. Each crucified, it just looks like you both died. Amen? That's one of the signs you're saved. If you still love the old friends, you still love the old world, you still love the old habits, I'd check whether you love Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. It's only foolishness. But us which are saved, what is it? It's the power of God. Some of you are almost like, I want to say amen. Because you know the preaching of the cross, that's the power of God. Amen. Crucifixion of Jesus, the Messiah on the cross, is a pretty dark event. Would you agree? What did it mean to be crucified? It meant first being publicly flogged. I mean, some of you have been embarrassed when the teacher called you out and made you stand up and embarrassed you in front of the class, and you felt a tiny twinge of the embarrassment. Jesus was publicly flogged. He was then humiliated and mocked. And then he was tortured. All that was only the surface event. That was what happened. But the why that it happened was this. A promise was being kept. A promise that God's righteousness was satisfied. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who now walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh anymore. You know what? I don't fear the wrath of God anymore. Secondly, the promise being kept was that sin was unplugged, and it still is, by the way. Oh yes, sin has got a very powerful ESB station. But in my life, it's been unplugged. And if it ever gets plugged in, I'm the one that plugged it in. I need to just unplug it again. You say, how do you keep from sinning? Keep unplugging the source. Keep looking over and says, you know, I got to choose between right and wrong, and that means I got to go do right so I don't do wrong. I've got to walk in the Spirit so I don't walk in the flesh. I've got to start thinking about God instead of thinking about myself. I've got to think about Jesus Christ and His honor and His glory instead of my hurts. I've got to think about what His will for my life is instead of what I want to do. You know, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll let you do anything you want. Because your will be fixed. Your desire will be for Him. He'll do anything. Satan was defeated. A promise was being kept on that cross that Satan already has been. You say, Satan's not defeated in my life. You just need to remind him he is. Because right now, what does he see? He's a liar. And he'll come up and says, I'm pretty strong. You ought to fear me. And you look at him and go, and look at him and say, you fear Jesus Christ. I cannot rebuke you. I have no authority, but the Lord rebuke you. Amen. Jesus' stripes actually heal. And let me tell you, the promise of the cross, I think a lot of us live at the place where we've never been healed. We've never let all of our past, all of our pain, all of our struggles, all of our heartaches, we have never let them ever finally heal. And it just takes a good look at the cross and look at the back of Jesus Christ and go, when he got up out of the grave, guess what his back looked like? Perfect. The only scars he had were the two holes in his wrists, the holes in his feet, and the scars across his brow. His back was healed. And if he can heal his back after that whipping, he can heal your life. Amen. Death was swallowed up in victory. I don't fear death. I don't want to die. You know, when I get on an airplane, I pray, not today, Lord. I'd really like to get home. Amen. Amen. I don't want to die, but I'm not afraid of it because I'm going to be with Jesus. You know, Dennis said, I'm going in under the knife, and if I die, amen. And if I don't, well, okay. I'll stick around a little longer. Amen. Come on. Death was swallowed up in victory, and sinners are still drawn. You know, I know that they're not queuing up out there. I know not a thousand of them are queuing up to get saved. But let me tell you, only one sinner has to repent, and all of heaven rejoices. Maybe you need to draw close to Jesus Christ and say, I want to be born again today. Let's stand. Let's bow in prayer.